In whom do you put your trust? I'm sure there are more, or I'm sure that there are some, at least that you may trust more than others. Some have earned that trust with you, and some rightfully have earned our trust simply by their positions. We put our trust and our faith in firefighters and in policemen, that they're going to look out for our best interest and take care of us in an emergency situation. And so we're thankful for their service and for what they do. And we put our faith and our trust in them. They're going to do the right thing. We think about elders and preachers and deacons and class teachers and those whom we put our faith and our trust in that sense. Because we know that in that situation, we can count on them to do the right thing. We think about family members, putting our faith and our trust in our family members. I think about my children. How often it has been the case as my children through the years have asked me for help, have come to me with some issue, have needed my help, whether it be an emergency type situation or whether it just be a question that needed to be addressed. And so I was there for them. And I remember opportunities when teaching my children to swim and maybe to jump into a pool or something like that, and standing out there with arms wide open just off the edge so they could jump out and barely hit the water, but mostly hit me. And standing there and ready to catch them. But they had faith in me and trust in me that I was going to be there for them and catch them. I believe that not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally, that has been the case, that my children know that they can come to me with anything and know that I'll be there to catch them when they fall. Know that I'll be there to help pick them back up and to take care of them in that situation. Would it not be great if we had that same trust in God? And maybe it is the case that throughout most of our lives we trust in God, at least to a point where we know that He's there and we know that we can rely and count on Him. But I think it is just the case, as it is with family, that as children are with their parents, when we know something more about our Father, know about His character, then we can put our faith and our trust in Him securely and know that He's going to be there to catch us when we fall. Know that He's going to be there when we need help. And so for a few moments this morning and even this evening, this will be somewhat of a two-part lesson entitled Trust and Obey. Do we trust our Father? Let's talk some about our Father for just a few minutes, because we need to know something about who He is in order to put our trust, our faith in Him. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So let's notice what the Word of God then says about our Father, so that we might draw closer to Him and have that relationship that we need, so that we can put our faith and our trust in Him and know that He is there ever throughout the years, day in and day out, that He is there for us. And we need to make it personal. I need to know that He is there for me. I need to be able to put my faith and trust in Him. You remember how the psalmist David referred to God on numerous occasions through the Psalms, but on one particular occasion he says, "My rock, my high tower, my strength, my Savior, my God." Notice the possession that carries with the word "my." He made it personal. And so it needs to be personal for us. We need to know, if I'm going to trust in God, then I need to know who He is. The only way that I can truly know who He is, sure, I can look around and I can see the beautiful surroundings, the creation, and things of that nature, and that tells me something about His great power. But I need to know something more than that. The Word of God tells me, in fact, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. I begin there then, in the beginning. God created. So we can look around and we can see this vast creation around us. And we can know there is a God. There is proof, there is evidence upon evidence that there is a God and that He is the Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, Psalm 19:1. But the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1. You see, I need to know. And I can look around and I can see the creation, and I understand from the Word of God that God created the heaven and the earth. And so we think about God as the Creator. But I need to know a little bit more about God that'll help me. That's evidence to the very fact that there is a God. But how do I know that He cares for me? And how do I know that I can put my faith and my trust in Him? I can see His great power. I can see the evidence of that. But there's much more to God than that, I'm quite sure. The Scriptures tell me that, number one, God is faithful. God is faithful. By whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. He is faithful. Titus 1:2 tells me, God who cannot lie. It is His very nature to be the truth. To be truth for the world. Anything that He says, anything that He is, anything that He does is truth. And we have the evidence for that as well. But that's because God is faithful. Well, now that begins to grow upon me then. I begin to think about God and the vast creation and know that His power and His mighty works, that they are so great and awe-inspiring. But I know that He is faithful too. The Word of God tells me that. The psalmist writes, God is our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble. I can look to God then and know because He is faithful. And the Scripture tells me that He is my refuge, that He is my strength, that He is my help when I'm in trouble. That's what I'm looking for in this life. That begins to grow on me as well then. I know God is faithful. He is sure. His Word is truth. He's going to be there for me. He is my refuge. He's my place of safety. My place of shelter. I can go to Him when I'm in trouble. And He's going to help me. And I can rely not on my strength, but on the strength of God. And I can see His great power. And so I know He is all powerful. And I know that He can help me through this situation when I rely upon His strength. And so that begins to grow on me, this concept of God, the Creator, who is all faithful, who cannot lie, who is my refuge, my strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Then I begin to read, especially in John's letter, 1 John, in chapter 4, especially, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, he says, let us love one another, for love is of God. The very source of love is God Himself. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4:19 tells me that we love Him because He first loved us. We see then as I begin to study and this concept of God and who He is really begins to grow in my mind, and I'm able to comprehend then not only is He all-powerful and He's the Creator of all, but He's faithful. And He's not going to lie to me. He's going to be a place of refuge for me, and He's going to be my strength. He is going to be a very help for me when I'm in trouble. He's going to be there for me. I can count on Him. Why? Because He first loved me. That concept to me is amazing because the very idea of love comes from God Himself. Love is of God. God is the very source then of love. And from my family, the relationships that I have, I understand then something of love. The Bible, though, teaches in and uses several different words for love. It is the idea of charity. There is a love that's a family type of love. There's a type of love the Bible speaks of that has to do with brotherly love. But this idea of love, this idea of love that comes from God, is a sacrificial love. A love that, well, it says, we loved Him because He first loved us. There's the motivation. There's the source then for my love that I have in my life. Why? Because God first loved me. I learned how to love because God first loved me. What does that mean? Well, when I read the whole Bible from cover to cover, I begin to read about a plan to save me from my sins. I read in the Old Testament about one who is coming, who's going to save the world. Moses says it's a prophet like unto me. Job thought of him as the Redeemer, literally. The prophets looked forward to the coming of Christ and to the coming of the church as a place of salvation and the one who would bring salvation. The one who would literally then redeem the world from sin. And then I come to the pages of the New Testament, and in the Gospels I learn about Christ. I learn who He is, that He is the Son of God, and my faith is based on that and built upon that. I learn what He did for me. When I come to the close of each of those Gospel accounts, and I begin to read of Christ, you want to know something of love? Just read what He went through on the cross. And He did that for me. Yes. And He did that for you. That's love. And then I begin to read the book of Acts, and I see where the church is established. The saved are added to the church. The church is so important. It is in the eternal plan of God from the very foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, to save mankind through the church, which Paul would say is the body of Christ Himself. You see that close relationship then that the saved have with the Christ, because they're in the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of that body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And so as I begin to read through the different letters written to the churches or the general letters, I'm continued to be amazed by the plan of God to save me and to keep me saved. That He would tell me, He didn't leave us without. He explained for us, this is what I want you to do. And then I read the book of Revelation and I find out that if we're in Christ, then we're victorious. The great plan of God on the pages of Scripture. God is love. But then though that begins to grow on me and my faith begins to develop and I begin to understand then who God really is, I also find out that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so He's told, when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, He told His disciples as they were sitting there, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And He goes on through the Beatitudes there. But then he says something interesting. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Well, I understand something then. In this life, Christian life. Everything may not always be so happy. There are going to be sorrows that I face. There are going to be trials that I face. There's going to be persecution that I'm going to face for standing up for what's right, for being a child of God. But guess what? There's a reward in it. He rewards those that diligently seek after Him. In Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Telling us something about our priorities. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. And you can't sit there and worry about the past. Look how God has taken care of the lilies of the field. Look how God has taken care of His children. You have needs. God knows that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, needful things, shall be added unto you. You'll be taken care of. There again, I get the idea what David was talking about. He's my refuge. He's my strength. He's my help in times of trouble. But God is love, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But not only that, I learned something else about God as I read through the pages of Scripture. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Greatly to be feared. The idea of reverence, awe, and respect. To the point that I'm motivated by that. Motivated to what? Whatever it is He wants me to do. Whatever that is. Whatever He asks of me, I'm ready to do. You see, if I'm going to put my trust in Him and I begin to understand more about who God truly is, I also find out along the way that God is long-suffering. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, and verse 9. Times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. God is long-suffering. What I've tried to do is draw a picture of God for us. You've heard about the little girl who was in Bible class, and she was just a drawing over in the corner, and her Bible class teacher asked her, said, well, what are you drawing? I'm drawing a picture of God. Well, we don't know what God looks like. Well, when I get through, you will. From the Scriptures, we get a picture of God, of who He truly is. Now I can begin to put my faith and my trust in Him. Now that we know something about Him, I mentioned Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. He is to be revered, in other words. Solomon also would say, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You know, Solomon spent his life really in waste. And he says that. In vanity, it was useless. The things that he had sought. He sought for this, he sought for that. He wanted all of this and wanted to check it all out. Take it all in. But then he writes about that. He says, the conclusion of it is, fear God and keep His commandments. That's interesting because Solomon understood something about God. He understood the character of God. And from that he's able to put his faith and his trust in God. Do you trust in God? Knowing something about whom He is, we should be able to put our faith and our trust in God. But see, that's not it. When I say that I put my faith and my trust in God, what does that really entail? What does that mean? I'll go back to my children for just a moment, thinking about that situation. My children put their faith and their trust in me. They know how I'm going to react in certain situations because they've been around me. They know something of me. They've also heard my rules in my house. They've heard my commandments. They've had me teach them life's lessons through the years and what I expect from them and what I will reward them when they've acted accordingly. Both sides of that. God is the very same way. God has given us commandments. The wise man Solomon says, fear God and keep His commandments. That means there's something that I must do. And so not only am I to trust God, but I'm to obey God. And really, they're connected like this. I cannot say that I trust God if I'm not willing to obey Him. If I'm not willing to keep His commandments and obey what He has said before me. And so this is again where it becomes very personal. Do you trust in God? And I ask myself the same thing. Wayne, do you trust in God enough to obey Him? You see, there may be a point where I trust in God, but I'm in a, my faith is not strong enough, and so I'm not obedient yet. But I need to get there. How am I going to do that? My faith is only built one way, through the Scriptures. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not some motivational speech where the heart is stirred, but it's rather the Word of God that stirs the heart. So that we know what God expects of us, so that we know more of His character, so that I can understand what it is He wants from me. So that He might be all these things to me that we've discussed in the character of God. Consider King David. Psalm 31:1. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Well, think about David for just a moment. He's king. But he didn't just trust in the fact that he was the king of Israel. He did not just trust in the fact that he had all these great and mighty men of valor that were at his beck and call. He didn't trust in that. What he trusted in was God. When David went out on the battlefield to face Goliath, who stood with him? None of his brothers, not even his fleshly brothers, who obviously were too scared to take a stand and do what needed to be done here. What about Saul? King Saul, he's on the sidelines as well. And they're all just standing back watching. What is he going to do? How is he going to face this great giant? How is this going to play out? Who did David have that he could really put his faith in? But God. And see, we may be at a point in our life where I realize that sometimes family members fail us. And sometimes preachers even fail us. And sometimes elders may fail us in some way because we're human. And I put my faith in human. I put my faith and my trust in God. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. I think David is a great example for us. Consider some other passages with me. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Think about the Christ. It says, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation. And watch this. Unto all them that obey Him. Do I trust in God enough to obey Him? 1 Peter 1:21 and 22. Who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your hearts in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 1, 21 and 22. Jesus simply put it this way: if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 15. And just a few verses later, he'd say, keep my words. And a few verses after that, he'd say, keep my commandments again. What is he trying to tell us? We go to Matthew chapter 7. After Jesus has said, enter ye into the straight gate, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Just a few verses later, he's talking about those who profess to be religious. Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. What's going to happen to those who have not obeyed? He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, we must be obedient unto God. That's, in a sense, how we prove our trust in God. That's the simplest way I know how to put it. That's how we show our trust and our faith in God, is by doing His blessed will. Just how important, then, is obedience? Consider some of our religious neighbors. Various beliefs from one end of the spectrum to the other. And you hear all sorts of doctrines being taught. And not to beat up on one in particular, but here it is. Those differences that we see. You can grab a phone book and you can begin to call. You can just go down the list. And you can call each one and you can ask them, what must I do to be saved? And they'll probably all give a little bit different answer. And then, what must I do to be pleasing unto God in worship to Him? And they're all going to give a different answer concerning that, because that's what they teach. With all of these differences, it begs the question, how important is obedience? Just how important is it? Can we do what we want in the name of religion? If I say that I'm doing it in the name of Christ, does that make it right? That's not what Colossians 3:17 teaches. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, by His authority, do those things. Not go out and do what you want to do and say it's by the authority. That's going around it backwards. And so let's think about this for just a moment. Just broad terms. Couple of ideas that are out there when it comes to maybe how important is obedience. There is faith only doctrine being taught in the religious world today. And their sugar stick verse that they like to go to is Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Is Paul here saying you're only saved by faith? That's not even how the verse reads. For by grace, that is the grace of God, are you saved through faith? That's not even really talking about our personal faith. He's talking about the system of faith, which yet has to do with my personal faith, because I have to believe and trust in God to the point that I'm obedient to what He has said. How does faith come? By hearing the Word of God. It's the only way that I can even have faith then, isn't it? Amen. But they'll say faith only. But that's not at all what the verse says. In fact, it says by grace are you saved. And so on the other spectrum, then you have those that teach grace only. Only by the grace of God, then, are you saved. And they will go to this verse again. It's funny that on both ends of the spectrum, they like to use this same verse. But what about Hebrews 11:6? We've already mentioned it, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So that should disintegrate the doctrine of grace only right off the bat. Because He says that he must believe that He is, and that he is a rewarder of them that do something. Oh yeah, they diligently seek him. That's our part. We must diligently seek him. And so, yes, saved by the grace of God. Titus 2, 11 and 14 tells us something about the grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So it teaches us, it instructs us. The grace of God does that. It's the gospel, whereby I begin to even know anything about the grace of God. But really, the grace of God is the gospel plan of salvation. There's a doctrine called Calvinism. And under Calvinism, there are numerous tenets. In other words, there are different ideas under each one. It can be alliterated by the name or the word tulip. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Everything from the idea that one is depraved, totally depraved from birth. The little baby, firstborn, right out of its mother's womb, is evil as the day is. That's that doctrine. That's Calvinism at its very core. But not only is it that, it's only for a certain elect few. And they have no choice whether or not they're elected. They're just chosen and that's it. They have no choice in the matter. And then they cannot fall from grace. And so you see several of the tenets that fall under the idea of Calvinism. But here's the problem. The religious world, 99.9% of the religious world teach Calvinism in some form or fashion. And brethren, it's even crept into the church. Some of my brethren believe in Calvinism. At least some form of it. The idea that we have to have the Spirit of God come upon us so that I can understand this, that's Calvinism. That's just another form of Calvinism. The Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 3, 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I think about John 6, 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, get this, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Isn't that interesting? Jesus himself called belief a work. What type of work is it? That's where we have to make the distinction. Because there are those who claim we're trying to work our way to heaven, but that's not at all the case. Meritorious works will not get us anywhere. But works of obedience will get us to heaven. If I trust in God enough to obey Him, then heaven can be my home. That's just how simple it is. You look at several Bible examples as we begin to close. You think about Noah. By faith, Noah, what did he do? He prepared an ark. He had to do something. He had to follow God's command. What about the walls of Jericho falling down? The children of Israel, what did they have to do? God told them to march around the city so many times and gave them instructions, specific instructions, how to go about that, and the walls of the city would fall flat. And they did that, and that's exactly what happened. But they had to do their part in that. And we'll notice some other examples of obedience this evening. But I want us to think about this and make sure that we understand from this part of the lesson, my trust and my faith in God is only based upon the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. Amen. And so we must ask ourselves, do I trust God enough to obey Him? Do I believe Jesus to be the Son of God? John 8, 24. If I do, then I'm willing to confess my faith in Him. And Jesus said, he that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32. We must be willing to repent. Jesus said, except you repent, shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3, and repeated it in verse 5. And Jesus said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:15-16. Do I trust in God enough to obey Him? Do I need to obey the gospel following that plan that's been laid out for us? Do I need to come back to God? As a child of God, I may have strayed away. I may have sin in my life. I need to change those things. I need to repent and stop the practice of that sin and ask for forgiveness from God. We want to encourage you this morning, as we have studied very plainly the characteristic of God, knowing whom He is, will we obey Him? Do I trust Him enough to obey Him? If we can help in some way, please come down to the front while we stand and sing.